Well, again, it's great to have all of you here today, and thank you for coming out to the house of the Lord this morning on this kind of damp morning. And I have a question for you, and that's no surprise, but here's the question. What has remained constant for you over this past year? I was just thinking about all the changes that we've been through as this school year is kind of beginning to come to a close, and just change after change after change. And some people might say, well, the only thing that's been constant is change. And I get that. But as you think back over the past year, what has remained constant in your life? I know that there's all kinds of changes that we could point to, things that we've had to do differently, things that have happened maybe at work, at home, family, the world, whatnot. All kinds of things have changed, and we do a lot of things differently because of those changes, or we're trying to figure out how to come back to normal. But in the midst of all the changes in your life, what has been a constant? And I'll give you a moment to talk about that. Okay, I hear good conversations going on, and I hate to interrupt, but I'm going to call you back together. What has remained constant for you in this year of changes? I'm sure somebody's had a constant headache all year long. And I hope somebody said that the hope that we have in Jesus has remained constant, that has been a constant through all of the changes, all of the ups and downs, that we have not been a people without hope because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. And we have a big chunk that we're going to chew on today. It's 14:28 through 18:7. 14:28 through 18:7. I know you're already thinking that you have lunch plans, and I promise you, I won't interrupt your lunch plans. 14:28 through 18:7. This is a big chunk. It really kind of all goes together. And yeah, we could spend Sunday after Sunday after Sunday on this chunk, but I think it will be more meaningful for us to just go ahead and try to get at it all together and kind of see the big picture, the big message that comes through. Yes, 14:28. All the way through chapter 18. And I'm not going to read that whole thing at the moment. We're going to pay close attention to it as we go. But to get us started, I'm just going to go with 14:28 through 32. So 14:28 to 32, that's all I'm going to read at the moment. But we're going to be talking about all the way through chapter 18. And so you want to keep your Bible open, and we'll be moving through those passages. So 14:28. Book of Isaiah. This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate, howl, O city, melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus this morning. That is our constant. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would draw us deeper into that hope that we have in Jesus. We pray that you would open our hearts to where we would fully receive you and the hope that you have for us. And we pray that you would draw us near to you. Accomplish your will in our lives through your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of context here, since we are kind of talking big picture for the moment. And so chapters 13 to 23 in the book of Isaiah, those are sometimes known as Isaiah's oracles against the nations. We started to look at this last week. We saw him have a message, to the Babylonians and to the Assyrians. And we realized that while it looks like, you know, he's speaking to the Babylonians and to the Assyrians and today several other nations, while it looks like he's speaking to them, he hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't gone to Babylon. He hasn't gone to Assyria. He didn't go down to where the Philistines are. We're going to see that he has a message for Moab, but he didn't leave Jerusalem and go to Moab. We're going to see that he has messages for Syria and for the northern kingdom of Israel, but he didn't go up there. So he's got messages for these other peoples, but he never leaves Jerusalem. And so it looks like he has this message where he has a word from God for them, but who's listening? The people in Jerusalem. They're the ones listening. And so even though it looks like it's a message to these people, and in a certain sense it really is, it's what God is going to do with them, at the same time, the real message is for the people in Jerusalem that are there listening to him. What are they to learn from what Isaiah has to say to these people? And so that's kind of the angle that we're taking on this, is while Isaiah is speaking and has these prophecies for these other kingdoms, these other peoples, yet we're kind of placing ourselves there amongst the people in Jerusalem. And we're kind of saying, okay, if this is the message to these people, why does Isaiah want us to hear it? What do we need to learn from it? And you'll recall that they're in a context, really, of judgment. That their king, Ahaz, he made a deal with Assyria to protect him. Instead of trusting in the Lord as he should have, he reached out to Assyria and gave a lot of tribute to Assyria to protect him from these two kings to the north that the Lord told him, you don't have to worry about. And Assyria came through and wiped out those two kings to the north. But Assyria also came through and wiped out much of the people, much of the country of Judah, where Ahaz was the king. And that at some point, they're even going to come all the way up to Jerusalem and have Jerusalem surrounded. And so, as we saw last week, his deal of reaching out to Assyria for protection turned into major extortion and exploitation. And so Isaiah has his word to Babylon. And Babylon was kind of the glorious city, the glorious civilization. And so it's kind of like, well, Assyria didn't work for us so well. Maybe if we can reach beyond Assyria and get to Babylon and all of their glory, that Babylon will work for us. And so this message to Babylon is a message about how Babylon, in spite of, you know, they're so glorious and yet they're so proud and such arrogance, that God is going to lower them and humble them and they'll come under the judgment of God. And so the message to the people of Jerusalem is, why would you ever trust in Babylon? Babylon will be destroyed. Babylon will be humbled. You need to keep your trust. Seek the Lord. And we talked about that a little bit, again, just to help with context. We talked about that a little bit just in terms of, it's kind of comical, but stain removers. Like you're trying to do your laundry and you can't get a stain out of your favorite shirt, and you try this and then you try that and then you try that. And there's always one more product to try. There's always one more ad, one more commercial that makes that product seem like it's the one that will really work. And so you can just kind of imagine, okay, we tried Assyria and that really didn't get the stain out. That really didn't work so well. But Babylon, you know, that's where the glory's at. And that's where all the wealth and the luxury and the power is at. And so reaching out to Babylon, thinking that maybe Babylon will help us. And Isaiah is sending the message by speaking to Babylon, saying, Babylon, you're going to fall. You're coming down. It's really for the sake of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, that they won't reach out to Babylon and make the same mistake with Babylon that they did with Assyria, but that their hearts would be turned back to the Lord. So where we're at today is now, instead of focusing on Babylon, the superpower, or Assyria, this dominant empire, now what Isaiah does is he begins to speak to their neighbors, the nations right around them, the smaller nations that are about their size. And he speaks to the Philistines. He speaks to Moab. He speaks to Syria or Aram, depending on your translation. And he speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he's going to talk about and kind of speak to this far off people that is kind of southern Egypt or northern Ethiopia. And so they're far off. They're not neighbors. We'll talk about them in a moment. But the others are all neighbors. And he picks out the two neighbors kind of east and west of them. And so the Philistines were kind of west or southwest. They were the coastal territory. And there were five major cities there. But they're kind of one people, the Philistines. So he's going to have a word to them. And that's the one I just read. And then from there, he's going to shift over and he's going to go to the other side. He's going to go to the east of them, to the people of Moab. And he's got a word for them. Okay, and in my mind, I'm trying to visualize, okay, I don't have a map to put up here for you. Some of you might have a map in your Bible, but just visually, if we're Jerusalem, then the first word would be to IB, Imperial Beach, Coronado, that area. Okay, and then the next word is going to be going to the other side. It's going to be going to the east, and so that's going to be more to like Spring Valley and East Lake. And so kind of going from southwest to southeast. And then the next two words to the people who are to the north. And so for us, it might be like, I don't know, Escondido and Carlsbad, something to that effect. And so the people surrounding them, he has these words for. But remember, who's the word really for? The people right there in Jerusalem. We're sitting with them. And so it looks like he's got a word for the Philistines, but really is for the Jewish people right there in Jerusalem. Now look at this first word. It starts at 14:28. This oracle came in the year that King Ahaz died. Okay, and some of you may be wondering, okay, when did King Ahaz die? Well, roughly around 715 BC. And so Ahaz was the one who made that horrible mistake of not trusting in the Lord and reaching out to Assyria to save him. And everybody's living with the consequences of his decision. And those were dreadful consequences. Well, he dies about 715. And around that time, Assyria actually started to get a little bit weaker. And so everybody was kind of thinking, wow, this is our chance, this is our break, that Assyria is going to get weaker. They're going through kind of their own power change, and Ahaz is gone, don't have to deal with him anymore. And so maybe a time of celebrating. And the Philistine cities, those people down to the southwest, kind of on the coast, they hear this news, and they were suffering and worried about Assyria as well, and they begin to celebrate. And Isaiah is kind of shouting in their direction, hey, now's not the time to celebrate. You think it was bad? It's going to get worse. You think that somehow you're free because the king of Assyria is getting weaker and Ahaz is dead? No, I got news for you. It's going to be a whole lot worse. But look what else he goes on to say. Look with me especially at verse 30, the poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. And so the wealthy, the powerful among the Philistines, things are going to get a whole lot worse for them. And they're going to be humbled, and they're going to be brought low. They're going to wail. They're going to melt. But the poorest of the poor, the weakest of the weak, they're going to find refuge. They're going to be taken care of. Look at verse 32, key verse. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation that is coming down to take over and conquer? Here's the message. The Lord has established Zion, and in her, his afflicted people will find refuge. Okay, now do you get this? This nation, Assyria, they're not done. They're coming in even greater strength. They're going to recover from their king's passing, and they're going to mount up with even greater strength and come on through. But there's going to be refuge for the poorest of the poor. There's going to be safety for the needy. And as that nation comes on through, the news is that Zion, Jerusalem, God's city, is a place of refuge. Listen to it again. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation that's advancing against everyone? Here's the answer. The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Okay, I'm placing myself there in Jerusalem, and here's what I'm hearing. Don't celebrate too soon. Don't reach out to the Philistines in their excitement, thinking that now's the time if we just all band together, us and the Philistines and these other smaller nations, that if we just all band together, Assyria's weak right now, and we can come together and we can overthrow them. No, our hope is not in the Philistines. Our hope is not in some coalition to fight against Assyria. Assyria is going to get stronger. Where's our hope? Our hope is in the Lord. The Lord is the one who established Zion, Jerusalem. And in that establishment, there's a couple of promises that are in there. One is the promise to David. The promise to David that you will always have a son on the throne, and that he will be as a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. And Isaiah has called upon that promise, and Isaiah has enlarged that promise. And so that Isaiah is able to look forward to a day when there'll be a new son of David, and that God will be with this one, and that through this one, God's kingdom, God's rule will be established. And so this hope, why should we turn anywhere else when God has established Zion and we have this promise from God? And then the other established part of Zion is that's where God's temple is. God's house is there. And Solomon built that house and cried out to God, God, when we pray in this place and gather together here, will you hear from heaven and meet us and forgive our sins and watch over us? And God said, I'll do that. That my name will be there. But it's kind of a conditional promise that you have to make sure that you're doing right. That you just can't pretend that because you got this temple here with my name on it, that you can live any way you want to. And so that's a promise, but it also calls for commitment and faithfulness. But nonetheless, God is determined to work through this people, through this line of David, to establish God's kingdom and God's justice and God's peace on the earth. And so what Isaiah's people need to hear, what we need to hear, why would we look anywhere else for hope? Why would we look anywhere else for peace? Why would we look anywhere else for power or prosperity? That God is the one who has established Jerusalem. That God is the one who has established the promise that his son will reign, the son of David. God is the one who has said, I'll watch over that place. My name is there. And through that place, I'm going to bring blessing to all peoples. So why would we look anywhere else? Especially to the Philistines. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. Okay, so he's done with the Philistines, and now he's going to shift attention to Moab. Now, the Moabites, probably Ruth is the most famous Moabite. Okay, and the Moabites had, they were kind of related to the Jewish people. They came from Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, and sometimes their relationships were good, sometimes not so good. But it was a beautiful land out to their east on the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so a very beautiful land, very luscious land, beautiful farmland, very green, a lot of good produce came from there. And so now Isaiah kind of turns, let's see, he would turn away from the southwest to turn over to the east and southeast, like he's going to talk to Moab. And he has a longer talk for Moab than he had for the Philistines. So this speech to Moab goes from chapter 15 all the way through chapter 16. So I'm just going to highlight a few things for you as we move through it. An oracle concerning Moab. And then these are cities in Moab that are ruined. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to his temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Nebo was a mountain in Moab. And so the people are wailing. Their mountain has been destroyed. Here's where we really see the grief. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets, they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares, they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Okay, and then Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out and their hearts are faint. So here's this people with this beautiful land, and they've been devastated by Assyria. That's the picture. And so they're grieving. They're at a loss. And so they've shaved their heads. They're wearing sackcloth. They've shaved their beards off. It is a time of deep humiliation and sadness. Their strongest men are crying, wailing. Their hearts are faint. No more courage. Look at verse 5. Now Isaiah is speaking. My heart, maybe God speaking, my heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zor, as far as Eglath, Shelishiah. They go all the way to Luhut. So the picture is that they're fugitives. They're running away. And they're refugees from the war. Look at down at verse 6. Their waters are dried up. Their grass is withered. The vegetation is gone. Nothing green is left. I mean, just imagine this luscious farmland that has been totally destroyed and devastated by war. Verse 7. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of poplars. And their outcry echoes along the border. And the wailing reaches everywhere. So can you just imagine this people that had it so good? Their land was so good. They were living a pretty satisfying life. That it's all been stripped from them. And so now, humbled, they're carrying as much as they can carry. And they're leaving their country looking for a place of refuge. Because they can't stay there. We move into chapter 16. Here's a word for them. Send lambs as a tribute to the ruler of the land from Sela across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That was a river. Give us counsel, render a decision, make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. Do you hear what Moab is requesting? The people of Moab are saying to the people of Jerusalem, will you be our place of refuge? Can we come to you? Will you shelter us? Will you cover us? We have no place to go. Our place is torn up and ruined. We had to flee. This is all we have. Would you take us in? Look what else they know. The oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of the righteous. The Moabites know that God is going to keep his promise to David. The Moabites know that God is going to raise up this one that Isaiah promised. This branch from the shoot of Jesse, from that stump. And that through this one is going to be righteousness and peace and security. And so the Moabites are anticipating that one day God is going to put a stop to the aggressor and raise up this new son of David. And in that son of David, there is going to be peace. And so will you let us take refuge amongst you as we wait with you for that day? And then there's this reflection on the pride of Moab and how Moab used to have such pride. Look with me at verse 6. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty, and therefore they cry. Therefore they lament and they grieve. See, if you're sitting there in Jerusalem and you're hearing this word to the Moabites, one of the things you're hearing is, hey, don't go to Moab. Don't make a deal with Moab. Don't think that Moab is your hope. Don't think if we could just get to the other side of the Jordan River, the other side of the Dead Sea, that we'd be able to flee all this and live in comfort and luxury and peace. You know, it's kind of like the grass is always greener on the other side. And so when you're there in Jerusalem and you know that Assyria is coming and you're thinking, wow, where's greener grass? Moab. They always got green grass over there. And the people there, they live good lives. Maybe I can just get out of here and get over to there. Maybe we can make some kind of an alliance with Moab. And do you hear what Isaiah is saying? That Moab in its pride and arrogance about his good life is going to be left in shambles. Nothing green left, nothing growing, and the people are going to gather up whatever they can take with them, and they're coming to you. And they want refuge amongst you. And what do they know? They know that your God is raising up a new son of David. And in due time, that son of David is going to establish peace and justice and righteousness for all. And the brakes will be put on the aggressor. So they want to take refuge and wait with you for God to bring this about. Because they know that your God is the God who will get it done. So I'm hearing, hey, don't start making plans to move to Moab. Listen to what the Moabs know. That I'm in the right place right here. I better keep trusting in the Lord. Better keep hoping in the Lord. That the Lord is my hope for peace. That the Lord is my hope for a future. Not Moab. Not the Philistines. Now he goes to the north. So he's done the southwest with the Philistines. He's done the east and southeast with the Moabites. And now he's going to kind of turn around and he's going to face north. And he's going to talk about the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria or Aram, depending upon your translation. And the two major cities, Damascus is the capital city of Aram or Syria, and Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom Israel. And I know you know this, but at this point in time, there's not one united kingdom of the children of Abraham. It's been divided in two. And so you have the kingdom of Judah in the south, where Ahaz was the king, and where Isaiah is at, that's where Jerusalem is. And then you have the kingdom to the north, which is the kingdom of Israel. And it's larger, but it has not been, I mean, it's neck and neck, but it has typically not been as faithful as the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, and Judah, Jerusalem, that's where the temple's at, that's where the line of David is. So he's going to turn them. So now we're jumping to chapter 17. An oracle concerning Damascus, okay, capital city of Aram. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins.
That sounds like today.
Yeah. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim was another name for Israel. And royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. And that day the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, as when a man gleans a head of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So what Isaiah is saying, he's kind of lumping these two nations together. And you'll remember, these are the two nations, the two kingdoms that he said were like smoldering firewood. And so it says, don't look to them either, because both of them are going to be wiped away. And so don't think, oh, maybe that Sargon is weaker now. We can team up with everybody, including these two to the north. They got new kings now. Maybe we can team up with them and we can resist and flex and make peace. Say no, that their glory is fading. And what he compares it to is, yes, there'll be a remnant, and a remnant is good news that there's a remnant, but a remnant is also bad news because it means everything's been destroyed and there's only a remnant left. And so what he compares it to is an olive tree, and you shake the olive tree to get all the olives off of it, but there's always a few that remain. And he's saying that's all that's going to be left of the northern kingdoms. That Assyria is going to come through and shake them, and only a remnant, there'll only be a few left that Assyria didn't take. So don't place your hope or your trust in those northern kingdoms. Their glory, it is faded. Look what else he says. Verse 7. In that day, people will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. He is saying that in that day, when they get shaken and there's only a few that are left, in that day, they're finally going to look to God. They're going to look to their Maker. They're going to look to the Holy One of Israel. And they're going to stop looking at the things that they have made to save them. They're not going to look to other gods. They're not going to look to idols. They're not going to look to the work of their hands as if somehow they can save themselves. They're going to realize that all of that stuff that they had been placing their trust in, that it was all futile, that it was pointless, that all that stuff that they had placed their trust in to save them, to give them a future, to give them power, to give them prosperity, to give them peace, that all that stuff did nothing for them. And they will finally be at a place where they are so humbled that they looked to their Maker for salvation, that they look to the Holy One of Israel to be their refuge and their strength. Okay, now he's saying this to the people in the north. He's saying this about the people in the north. But who's listening? The Jews in Jerusalem are listening. What are they hearing? It's like, wow. If they're going to come back to our God, why would we ever leave our God? If they're going to realize that all the things that they were placing their trust and their hope in for power and for peace and for protection, if all that stuff that they were trusting in all goes by the wayside and didn't accomplish anything for them, and they're going to come back and seek their Maker, seek our God, the Holy One, why would we ever look anywhere different? Why would we ever place our hope in them and who they're hoping in? It's like, wow, if they're coming back to our God, why would we ever leave our God? Thinking that some other source, some other people, something that we could make would actually protect us and provide for us. Those who don't seek the Lord, verse 9, and that day their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth. All will be desolation. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and planted imported vines, though on the day that you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. It's kind of like you can import a lot of stuff into your life. And you can make a lot of stuff begin to grow. But in the end, nothing. It will not sustain you. It will not see you through the hard times of life. It will not be constant for you in the midst of everything giving way. And so again, if I'm in Jerusalem and I'm hearing Isaiah say all this to the people to the north, I'm thinking, man, I sure don't want to import any of those foreign vines into my life. I want to make sure that I stay focused on the Lord. That the Lord is the one to hope in. That the Lord is the constant. That the Lord is the one who is going to bring us through all of this. And yeah, we may go through some tough times. And I'm thinking about that passage in Hebrews where Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And we might have to go through some suffering in order to learn obedience. But as we do, we discover that the Lord sustains and brings us through, and we have peace. And we have the assurance that God is watching over us and that the Lord is our refuge. Now he steps back. He says, okay, I've talked about the neighbors. Let me just talk about the nations in general. And so look with me at 17:12. Oh, some of your translations might say, woe, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. All the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters. When he rebukes them, they flee far away. Driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror, before the morning they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. So now he kind of steps back and he's talking about all the nations, and he sees the nations as just kind of raging. And it's like a sea that's just raging, a storm. And it looks like it's going to crush, that it's going to devour, that it's going to just take over. And yet in the morning, there's going to be calm. And all those raging nations are humbled. Makes me think about Jesus. And he's in the boat asleep. And the storm comes up and the disciples are fearful. And finally they get Jesus to wake up. And then what does Jesus do? Be still. And all of a sudden, the wind stops, the waters calm, and the authority of Jesus is displayed. And they began to realize, who is this guy? We've never seen anyone with his kind of authority. It's kind of what Isaiah is seeing here. That the wind and the waves, that's a way to talk about the nations raging against each other. I mean, you talk about seeing stuff today. I mean, we live in a world of rage. Where it's nation against nation, people against people, and even within nations, it's a rage. Where it's this group against that group. And Isaiah says, this is what's going on in the world. But realize that one day God's going to say, okay, enough, be still. That I will be exalted on the face of the earth. That I'm the one that is going to be worshipped and establish my rule. And so if I'm there in Jerusalem and I'm hearing Isaiah say this, you know the message I'm hearing. Hold fast to the Lord. Because the Lord will hold you and see you through. But if you start betting on, well, I better line up with this nation because it's raging the loudest. Or I better line up with this group because it looks like it has the most rage and it's going to carry the day. No, no. Stay faithful to the Lord. The Lord's just letting them rage for the moment. But the Lord's going to say, be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted on the face of the earth. Then he kind of backs up a second time. He's going to come at it from a little bit different angle. And that's where we come into chapter 18. And chapter 18 begins with the word woe. And so this isn't really an oracle like those other oracles against the other nations. This is more kind of just more perspective on what God is doing with the nations. So, woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea and papyrus boats over the water. Now you hear whirring wings. Okay, nobody knows exactly what to do with that, but there's a couple of different main ideas. So one is whirring wings. We're talking about big insects. And so a land that is known for having really big insects, these winged creatures that are always buzzing about. Okay, so that's one way that it's understood. Okay, and it's a land with rivers, and so you can imagine that there would be big insects. Okay, the other way that it's understood is because it's a land with rivers, the whirring wings would be about all the commerce up and down the rivers. So the boats that are whirring back and down along the river. So that's the second way that it's understood. But the territory that we're talking about, the people that we're talking about, would be kind of the southern Egyptians, the Sudan, and what would be northern Ethiopia. So not Ethiopia today, but more to the north of that. And so listen to what he has to say. Woe to the land of warring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea and papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. Get this. The Lord's saying, I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. Then will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. The imagery is that it looks like God isn't doing anything. And just like on a warm, sunny day, it doesn't really seem like the sun's doing anything. You know, if you're out there on a warm, sunny day, I know we got a garden back here. If you're out here on this warm, sunny day and you're watching to see anything grow in the garden, not going to look like much is happening. You might notice something a week or two later, but if you're just watching, it doesn't look like much is happening. Same things in terms of the fog, the mist. It doesn't look like much is happening. But God is watching. God is present. God is active. And then comes harvest time. And the imagery that Isaiah has is that all these nations be cut low, be humbled. And so the final word, verse 7, at that time, when everybody's brought low, at that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty. From a people tall and smooth skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. Even the people of this great nation, down in southern Egypt, northern Ethiopia, this people that is known far and wide, this people that is fearful, this people that has this incredible reputation of being powerful. What are they going to do in that day? They're coming to Jerusalem, bringing gifts in worship of the Lord Almighty. So if the nation at the end of the earth is one day going to come, not to conquer, but to bring gifts and worship your God, why would you ever look elsewhere? For peace, for prosperity, for power, for hope. Why would you look elsewhere for refuge? What I hear Isaiah saying, seek the Lord. Trust the Lord through these hard times. Don't turn to some other source of promised help. Everybody else that you might turn to for help, they're going to end up coming to you, asking if they could take refuge amongst you, because they recognize that your God is the one who is worthy of praise and honor and worship. They're going to recognize that your God is the God who brings hope and who will ultimately bring peace and righteousness and justice on the face of the earth. So if they're all going to be coming to you seeking shelter and refuge, why would you go to them thinking that somehow they're going to save you when they actually are going to come to the place where they learn that no, your God is our hope and our salvation? And so I think about that today and kind of our context for today and how to work with this. And I hear it kind of at two levels. I hear it at the level in terms of maybe the corporate church or churches. And then I also hear it at kind of the more personal level of individuals. But I understand that all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is that promised one. And that it's through Jesus that God's rule is established. And it's through Jesus that death is conquered. And it's through Jesus that we have life and hope that goes beyond the grave. And that eventually, at some point, Jesus will return and that his kingdom will be fully established over the face of the earth. And that all things will be made new. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of this hope. And so then I began to think about it in terms of a corporate level, in terms of churches. Wow, we need to hold fast to Jesus. Rather than realizing that, oh, everything's at a rage and I'm worried about the future of the church and the security of the church, and where do I need to line the church up to make sure that the church is somehow going to survive? No. What Isaiah is seeing is the day that everybody that we might line ourselves up with, that they're going to be humbled and realize everything that they were banking on is meaningless. And they're going to be seeking out our Lord. So it's so important for us to hold steady. And churches want to survive. And it's tempting to align yourself with who you think will guarantee your survival, when the truth is, Christ is the one who built the church. Christ is the one who sustains the church. And Christ is the one who said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. That the church will actually prevail. And so why would we, the church, line ourselves up with this political party or that political movement or this corporate movement or this worldly thinking? Why would we, the church, ever line ourselves up with the world in order to ensure our survival? I don't get it. Jesus is our hope. And eventually, all those power places will be cut low. And every knee will confess, excuse me, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And they'll be coming to the church looking for refuge. Why would we ever think that they were the key to our survival? And then I think about it personally, in terms of our own decisions and how life can get chaotic and rage in different kinds of ways, and we can get pretty fearful. And we can begin to think, oh, that looks hopeful, or this looks hopeful. Maybe I need to try this in order to have some peace. You know how all kinds of things can look promising, especially when we're broken. And the truth is, no, Jesus is our refuge. And we need to hold fast to Jesus, and Jesus will hold fast to us and see us through these difficult times. Jesus is our constant hope. And he's been through everything that we've been through. We've been talking about this as we've gone through Hebrews, that he is a high priest who identifies with our every weakness. If anybody knows the temptation to make compromises in order to survive, it's Jesus. And yet Jesus overcame every one of those temptations. And no matter what the suffering, his obedience just grew deeper and deeper and deeper. To where he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And he went to the cross. And we talked about this the other night. I'm still thinking about it. He went to the cross and God saved him. Brought him out of the grave. Didn't save him from dying, but saved him from death. And he conquered it. And so because he conquered it, there is hope and there is life for every one of us. And we can approach God through the boldness of Jesus as we reverently submit to him. And so I just think, kind of big message here in terms of what Isaiah might say to us today. Look who Jesus is. And he's the one who is at the right hand of the Father. And it's his kingdom that is going to be established. It's him that the world will one day bow down before and confess. And so why would you ever, as his people, look anywhere else for peace, for hope, for security? Why look elsewhere? Keep your focus on Jesus. And so that's the word, and I find it to be a hopeful word, that Jesus does reign, and we are his, and we can find refuge in him. And so I'm going to have Vaughn to come and lead us again in standing on the promises. And in a world that is so raging, and is like everybody's with their raging is making promises. No, we stand on the promises of God. We stand on Jesus, that promised one. So it's number 446 in your hymnal. Would you stand with me and sing? Let me get over there. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. 446. Everlasting arms, leaning Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are leaning on you. And we have no one else to lean on that can hold us up. A lot of promises out there in the midst of all the rage. But we know that you're the one to lean on. That you're the one that has bronze feet. You're the one that stands. It's your kingdom that prevails. And so, Lord, give us the grace to not look anywhere else, but to lean upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week. Lean on him.